Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea 14, I'll be reading the entire chapter, beginning at verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The title is The God of Backsliders, How God's Grace Heals and Restores Christians. This is part one of three parts, which is found neatly divided in Hosea chapter 14. When I was a brand new Christian, I was led by a young, relatively young Christian to the Lord. His name was Bob. And I was amazed by this man's zeal and diligence and knowledge. We lost track of each other several weeks after I became a Christian. And after about 6 months, I went to see him, wondering what happened to him. And I went back to the base where he was stationed, and of course, I was still in the Marines at the time. And they said, oh, Bob is over at the bar. So I went into the bar, and as soon as he saw me, his countenance fell, and his face turned red. I said, Bob, what are you doing in here, in this bar, getting drunk and cavorting with those who are not saved? I took him outside and exhorted him. He apologized and had tears in his eyes. We prayed together, and as far as I know, he returned to the Lord. It's an example of a backslider, one that is very close to home to me. The first example I had of a backslider. I was still newly saved, on fire for the Lord, and I thought all Christians were like me. But the very man who God used to lead me to the Lord was found in a place that I never had expected him to be in. Have you ever experienced the shame from the realization that you're backslidden but didn't know it, and you were suddenly awakened to the fact that you're far from the Lord? God has a way of doing that. How do we deal with the frustration that comes from the fluctuation of being hot and cold in our relationship with the Lord? A lot of pain and frustration from this constant up and down, this fluctuation, this vacillation in our heart relationship with the Lord. How can we prevent long periods of backsliding? Unfortunately, one day is too long. 1 minute is too long. But for many of us, we tend to have long periods of sliding back in a place where we don't want to be. And how do we overcome the tendency to be lukewarm in our relationship with the Lord? It's a major problem, one that we have to confront. settling into a state of complacency is one of the worst places we can be in as Christians. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "Backsliders are mostly middle-aged or older Christians. In Scripture, we hardly have an instance of any young believer that fell away. The reason is, I think, is that when we are weak, then we are strong. And when we are strong, and when we believe ourselves to be strong, we become weak." And many middle-aged or older believers that have been in the faith for a while tend to put their relationship with God in the best possible light, tend to assume too much, tend to rest on their laurels or rest on their theology, their knowledge, their experience, their fruits, and rest on many, many other things instead of maintaining a vital, rejuvenated, loving, living relationship with the Lord in the present. Isn't that true? Now, I'm not here to beat you up because we all backslide from time to time. But moving on, I want you to note the following about Hosea chapter 14. Now, I will break this chapter down, as I suggested, into a three-part series on the topic of being restored from backsliding. I want to focus primarily on the restoration part, the recovery part, because I think our consciences proclaim enough to us how often we are backslidden. I think you realize the importance of the subject even after 3 minutes of this message. I'll answer three questions that will explain the theology of backsliding and the way of recovery. The first question is, what must we do? I'll show you the way of recovery, which is in our text today in verses 1 through 3. We'll see, secondly, what changes will occur. I'll explain the evidences of recovery from backsliding in verses 4 through 7. And thirdly, what perspectives will emerge. I'll demonstrate the dispositions that are renewed in us after recovery from backsliding that we will see in verses 8 and 9. So we'll look at what we must do, what changes will occur, and what perspectives will emerge. Let me begin by giving you, by way of introduction, a summary of the theology of backsliding. Very important. Many of us do not understand the inner workings and dynamics and nomenclature of backsliding. I think if we understood what is under the iceberg and what occurs in our hearts and minds when we backslide, we might be helped a little bit more in recovering quicker. Backsliding is a common experience of believers in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The dynamics and principles are the same in backsliding in believers of all time, and so is the recovery part. The Hebrew word for backsliding means to run away or to become apostate, and specifically to rebel against God in favor of idols. The reason for the third aspect of this definition of backsliding is because backsliding has its roots in idolatry. It's an Old Testament term. And the term is found only in the Old Testament with few exceptions and is used primarily by Jeremiah and Hosea with, like I said, a few exceptions of a derivative of the word for backsliding seen elsewhere in the Old Testament, but that not that many places. Now, who was Jeremiah and Hosea? Well, of course, they were prophets to Israel and Judah. And their ministry dealt with Israel in the later stages of centuries of backsliding. So, backsliding in Israel had come to a place where it was very deep-rooted, very severe, at a very mature stage. So, when we look at Israel in its later life, just before the intertestamental period, that is, from about the 500 years before Christ was born. Before that 500-year period begins, and we see the latter prophets of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, those prophets in particular, they were dealing with Israel, a nation of Israelites that were deeply hardened in their hearts to God. They were at the later stages of backsliding. So if you want to understand something of what backsliding is and what it does to a professing believer in their hearts and minds and in their relationship with God, do a case study of Israel between the 8th and 4th centuries BC, and you will understand something of how terrible backsliding is and how difficult it is to recover from backsliding when you are in its later stages just before final apostasy. Now, of course, let me hasten to add that true believers will never, ever be given over to final apostasy because God is too jealous for their salvation. He has sent his son to die on the cross to purchase forever and completely their salvation. And God himself has taken on the responsibility not only to be the Alpha, but the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who starts our salvation and the one who finishes it. So even when we are at our worst, even in the final stages of backsliding, nearing apostasy, God has always seen fit to restore his people one way or the other. In the worst case scenario, he will kill a believer. He will kill the body to save the spirit. We will be saved so as by fire. This is very important because we're living in a culture, a Christian, quote unquote, culture in America, where the majority of believers, professing believers, and churches are constantly backsliding and going through very, very long seasons of backsliding. So it's very timely that we address this in Hosea chapter 14 because the remedy for what Hosea proclaimed to Israel in the first 13 chapters of the book and in all the other major prophets, the remedy is found in Hosea chapter 14 in progressive, neat sections, orderly sections. The term, like I said, backsliding is found primarily in Jeremiah and Hosea. Let's look at some of these texts. I want to have you get a feel of this word in its natural context in Jeremiah and Hosea. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Let's look at the theology a little bit. It's upon sound theology that we spring into a correct understanding of God, his truth, and what true Christian experience is. We define our terms by Scripture. Jeremiah 2 and verse 19, God says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you." The first time the word is found in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, one chapter over. "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." Same chapter, 3 verses 11 and 12. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah.'" Verse 22 of the same chapter. "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." Chapter 5. And verse 6, I'm going quickly because I just want you to get a feel of it. I could stop at each verse and comment and make applications, but I'm not because I want you to pick that up and identify the sins that God calls the Israelites for, calls out the Israelites for in these verses that describe backsliding. Notice the sins that he mentions in chapter 5 and verse 6, "Everyone who goes out from there," the middle of the verse, "shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased." Chapter 8 and verse 5, Jeremiah 8, 5. "Why has this people slidden back Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding?" chapter 14 and verse 7. This is the last one in Jeremiah. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. I want you to notice one trait, however, of backsliding. First of all, in this last verse, he mentions the frequency of backsliding, Jeremiah 14, 7. Our backslidings are many. In chapter 8 and verse 5, he says that Israel is in a perpetual backsliding. He identifies the pitfall that corporate and individual believers have in long-term or seemingly perpetual backslidings. In 5 and verse 6, he says their backslidings have increased. And so the time between backslidings can shorten, which means the backslidings themselves increase in duration. And so this is a very serious and sober situation where backslidings can become very long, very frequent, and very many. Now turn to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 7. There are two occurrences of this word in the book of Hosea. In 11 and verse 7, he says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Again, there's this tendency to backslide. The Israelites were bent on it. How many of you are bent on backsliding from God? It's a problem. It's a problem. We have to face it. And we need remedies so that we can overcome this tendency, this legalistic, fleshly tendency to backslide. And then in chapter 14 and verse 4, we will not look at this today because it's not part of our text, but next week, God willing, we will look at Hosea 14, 4, which the second word for backsliding is found in this prophecy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. And we see the wonderful benefit of returning from backsliding in chapter 4 and verse 14 of Hosea. Now, in each case of all the verses I just shared with you, the word is used when Israel turned away from the true and living God to worship the heathen gods of nature and idols. So in all these contexts where the word backsliding is found in Hosea and in Jeremiah, it's closely associated with idolatry. And very often our own backslidings, in the same way, are deepened and sped up as idolatry is grabbed hold of in our lives. Reflect on this for a minute. Are there any idols in your lives? If there are that you haven't dealt with, that you haven't repented of, then it's very likely you are backslidden right now. Now, the term backsliding does not appear in the New Testament. You won't find the word backslide or backsliding there. But the idea, just like in the Old Testament, is clearly taught in the New Testament. I want to quickly give you a few instances of backsliding in the New Testament. Turn to Mark chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. The Lord Jesus Christ himself teaches the theology of backsliding. Mark 4, verses 16 through 19. In the middle of the parable of the sower, three of the four seeds backslide, experience what we would call a backslide. The seeds represent people who received the word, they responded to the preached word, the gospel, and they experienced something of a profession of faith. But all three of the four seeds representing people eventually backslide. Beginning at verse 16, Jesus says, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, they, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. That word stumble includes going backwards. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So the stumbling and the fruitlessness cause backsliding, or are other synonyms for backsliding. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going through this quickly just to lay a doctrinal foundation. Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Of course, some of you remember the larger context and narrative concerning the audience that the writer to the Hebrew addresses. He's addressing professing Christians over the first 30 or 40 years of the church, many of them, most of them Jewish believers who made a profession of faith, but over the last three or four decades, the pressures of the world, persecution, ostracism, and many other pressures had caused a number of these Jewish believers to fall away. And so many of them were backslidden. Some actually apostatized from the faith and demonstrated that some of them were not truly converted to begin with. You can be truly saved and apostatize, but apostasy is not the unpardonable sin, thank God. Because perhaps some of you watching or listening to me today have apostatized but are in the process of returning or have returned to the Lord. That is the Lord drawing you back to himself. Praise the Lord for that. Isn't the Lord wonderful? Don't you feel like praising him sometimes? Well, that's why we're here today, isn't it? Go ahead and praise him. Bless his holy name. Because how there have been 10,000 times 10,000 apostasies in seed form that have started in our hearts and either been quenched immediately by the Lord or somewhere along the line, he extinguished that potential apostasy and brought us back to himself. He's a God of 10,000 chances, and I praise him for it. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, we read, "But Jesus said to them, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That concept of looking back, does that sound familiar? Is there an Old Testament historical situation that reminds you of this situation where Jesus says no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom? Remember Lot's wife? What happened with her? She looked back, didn't she, at Sodom and Gomorrah. Her husband said, don't look back. She did. She still had the world in her heart. She looked back. There was the seed of apostasy there. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. 2 Timothy 4:10, the apostle says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas apostatized and never came back as far as we know. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And then in Revelation 3, verse 17, Revelation 3, 17, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." These two examples are those of two churches that were not aware of the fact that generally the majority of believers in those two churches were backslidden. And one of the traits and characteristics of backsliding is spiritual blindness, temporarily being deceived. The backslider, more often than not, is not aware of their spiritual condition in the negative. In the negative. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 3. Galatians 3, 3 through 5. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so the Galatians, having departed from life in the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, were resting upon their works. They were saved by faith. The apostle rebukes them and says, you were justified by faith, and you continue by faith and not by works. And so when we commit this error of resting on works or resting upon anything but the atoning work and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by faith in him, we will backslide, and the work of the Spirit will diminish in our lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy 5, 11 through 16. Ladies, listen up. This is not germane only to ladies, but to everyone. But there's an example of women, younger women being used here. 1 Timothy 5, verse 11. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. So that last verse, those who have turned aside after Satan, and in verse 12, it indicates that they have cast off their first faith. This means that there are, at best, people who backslide. In this case, there are a category of people in the church, usually younger ladies, who give in to fleshly desires and marry. It's not wrong to marry. It's not a sin to marry. Paul clearly teaches this in Romans chapter 7. He says, if you have married, you have not sinned. But these were women who, perhaps some of them, had the gift of celibacy. They were able to remain single, but they chose to marry instead of serving the Lord fully by remaining single and devoting themselves to God's service. They chose to marry. And like I said, it's not a sin to marry, but God's watching your motives. And the indication of their backslidden state is found in the works described here that they were giving themselves over to. They were idle. They weren't busying themselves with God's work and also profitable work at home or the work of the Lord in other ways. They went about from house to house. They deliberately went out of their way to gossip. They went to people's houses, became busybodies, and they said things that they shouldn't say. And so they did not occupy themselves with noble, constructive work by being a chaste keeper of the home. It's not wrong to visit somebody in their home, but it's wrong if you do it for the wrong reasons and you become a channel for sin, causing other people to sin because of gossip and being a busybody. So God wants us, therefore, to be careful. Not only women in this particular situation who are either single or who are married as well, be careful that you, in your setting, it identifies women in their particular setting, they backslide, and in their setting as women, they would get or be prone to get caught up in these particular sins of gossip and idleness and these other kinds of things. And so God says, be careful, because you can backslide in your particular environment where you are called, and you can be an instrument of divisiveness or sin in the lives of other people if you're not careful because of your backslidden situation and state in your environment. Do you follow me on that? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, the New Testament teaching on backsliding or turning away is the idea that those who once made a profession of faith in Christ have turned aside or reverted back to a life of sin or spiritual indifference. This is a tendency for every church to struggle with, and pastors really need to be on the ball here. Pastors need to be on the ball. If a pastor calls somebody out, if a pastor approaches somebody lovingly and gently with text messages, with phone calls, with one-on-one conversations, if a pastor even implies that you're in spiritual need or inquires with you about your situation, this is a blessing. This is the mercy of God speaking to you. This is God reaching out to you, not just in sermonic form, but in any kind of form. If God gets your attention and wants you to be alerted to the fact that you're weak in the spirit, that you may be struggling spiritually, that you're lukewarm, that you're half-hearted concerning the priorities and claims of God in your life, this is God's mercy, perhaps alerting you to the fact that you may be backslidden. Now, there are two main views with regard to backsliding. The first is this. Generally, the Arminian position is that the backslider has actually fallen from grace and is no longer saved. But this opens up a tremendous amount of problems because the scripture doesn't teach this. The second position is that the person is still in grace, he is still saved, but has temporarily fallen out of fellowship with God and with fellow believers. Now, there is kind of a third position. It's really closely associated with the second position I just gave. And it's that the backslider who sins has actually never been saved to begin with. The backslider who stays permanently in a place of apostasy. Of course, to determine this person's salvation would depend on whether the person repents and returns to the Lord, right? Backsliding is closely associated with lukewarmness, worldliness, and a temporary return to idolatry. I know this is very negative in nature, but bear with me on this. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. Now, there is no believer that hasn't backslidden or that doesn't struggle with it often. The seeds of backsliding are in our hearts when we wake up every morning, and we need to destroy those seeds as soon as possible. Galatians 5:16-17 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The seeds of apostasy and backsliding are there every day. Just because you don't think about it, just because you've forgotten about it, does not mean they are not there. And as a godly landscaper, you need to wake up. As a wise landscaper, you need to wake up, and the first thing you do, or as soon as you possibly can, go into your spiritual garden, get your trowel, and dig out those seeds and dig out those weeds that will grow throughout the day and then flow over to the next day and then roll over to the next day if you do not dig out those weeds that start with the seeds of backsliding. Romans 7:21-25, Paul says this of his own experience as a Christian. Romans 7:21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul here identifies this fleshly nature as Christians that we have. We will do battle with it the rest of our lives because the seeds of sin are there. The seeds of apostasy and backsliding are there. We need to destroy it every day, not through the flesh, because the flesh is weak. But as he identifies in verse 25, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we mortify and crucify the flesh by the power, the resurrection power of our great Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to sanctify us, which includes destroying the seeds of backsliding. As Christians, we can all identify with the enormous struggle in our flesh, a battle that often results in a spiritual decline. But you and I are responsible above every other duty that you have, above work, above husband, above wife, above children, above any other responsibility. You and I are first to maintain short accounts with God and to maintain our relationship with the Lord. And so what must we do? This is the first thing the prophet addresses in verses 1 through 3, the way of recovery. You see, God is a God of backsliders, as I said at the beginning. A God who helps backsliders. A God who knows our weaknesses. A God who sees us struggling. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He sees us when we're alone and battling the lust of the flesh, battling with bitterness over husband, wife, co-worker. He sees every sin that we struggle with, and he wants us to overcome through the blood of the Lamb. He gave his son to die for our justification and our sanctification. And in Christ, our sanctifier, we have an ocean of grace available for us to be overcomers. Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so in the first place then, the first way of recovery is to return. There are three things the backslider must do in order to be reconciled to God. He must return, he must pray, and he must repent. Three things. Very simple. Return, pray, and repent. The first is to return, which we see in verses 1 and 2. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. God addresses the nation by name, Israel. He says, O Israel. This is a very pathetic term, not ridiculous, but a term of pathos, compassion. O Israel. He calls them out by name, but Israel is also the object of his final compassionate appeal here in chapter 14 before he closes out after hundreds of years of apostasy and backsliding. One last overture of mercy and compassion. O Israel. One can sense the pathos and pity in God's tone. And in the same way, we can see the same thing in the Lord Jesus Christ when he appealed to the people of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. But notice also the first word after his appeal, O Israel, return. Return. He doesn't go into any more rebukes. He doesn't chide them anymore. The first word after his heart goes out to Israel, O Israel, he says it succinctly, return. And see how closely related the word return is with the word backsliding. Backsliding is related to idolatry in the negative, but backsliding is also closely related to the word return. And that word represents the mercy of God, return. Hosea in chapter 6, verse 1, remember? We looked at this already. The same word is there. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. There are so many promises in the Bible to return to the Lord and he will receive us back. One of the lies of the devil is to cause you to embrace the deception that you should delay returning to the Lord or you should doubt his compassion upon you when you return. In Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, we read, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him, what? Return to the Lord. If you're not a believer in this room today, if you are living in wickedness, if you are mired in a cesspool of vile wickedness and wretchedness, God is not lying to you when he says, forsake your way and your thoughts. Come helplessly with these thoughts and your wicked way, overwhelming you as you drown in a sea of iniquity. Come to the Lord, because he says, if you return to him, he will have mercy on you. He will abundantly pardon you. Don't listen to the lie of the devil. Don't listen to him as he says, you've tried that 1,000 times, but it didn't work. Returning to the Lord is not a work of the flesh. You cannot change yourself. Come to God as you are, drowning in your iniquity, but let faith go out of your heart to Christ. However so small that faith is, let it latch upon the Lord Jesus, and don't let go, however small it is. And I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ will lift you up out of the quicksand of that wickedness, and he will save your never dying soul. Jeremiah, I already read it to you. He says, return, you backsliding his children, and I will heal your backslidings. I address you, people of God, believers. And you know who I'm talking to today. We backslide in one way or another every day. But God promises, return, backsliding children, and I will heal you. Don't you remember your past experience with the Lord as you walk with him daily, as you repent of sin, as you return to him in the way of your heart? When the Lord enables you by his grace to get to a place deeper and deeper as you go in your heart, where your sincerity increases in repentance, when your thirst for restoration grows, when your desire to have clean hands and a pure heart is almost satiated, faith going out to Christ, and suddenly you sense that you are cleansed and purged by the blood of Christ from all sins committed, and that peace that comes, that divine closure that is made between you and the Lord, there is no longer a guilty conscience accusing you. Oh, God defines that as the healing of your backsliding. You've been healed by the great physician. And that's what he wants for you every day. He said, we read in 1 Samuel 7, verse 3 and 4, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. One of the few blessed occurrences when Israel did that in the Old Testament. But when they took God up at his word, he kept his word and healed them. But what we must do, as the Israelites did, is we must return to the Lord with all of our hearts. There must not even be a speck of idolatry remaining for the Baals and the Ashtoreths of this world in our hearts. Not any immorality, not any lust, not any bitterness, Not any indifference to the very things I'm sharing with you. You must see that indifference as your enemy. You must see it as blackness and darkness submerged in your soul, looking for a place of rest. Give that darkness no place of rest, and allow the Word of God and the light, the beaming light of that Word, to plunge further down into your heart to expose the darkness as the Holy Spirit increases a spirit of loathing for that sin of idolatry that still remains in your soul. We cannot serve God with indifference. He's a jealous God. He demands all of our heart. He said, love the Lord with all your heart. Did he say some? Did he say you shall love the Lord your God with some of your heart when you have the opportunity once a week on the first Monday of the month? No, he didn't say that. He said, serve him and love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the first thing you and I need to do to accomplish that is we must have a heart that is 100% pure and given back to God. All of the remnants of idolatry being purged by the blood of Christ. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you, my Christian friend, that is God speaking to you. Plead the blood of Christ. Go before your high priest and mine and make that claim which is yours based on the authority he has given you as a child of God. He said, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He awaits his children to fly to him and to sue him for mercy and fresh grace that is already yours in the sanctifying cross of his mercy. James said in 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's a quote from a Mr. Lifechild. No instance of backsliding can be more aggravated than that of the Apostle Peter, and yet no recovery was more profound. Since this is recorded in Scripture, no traitor to the Lord is justified in saying, the door of hope is closed against my pardon. The Scriptures contain several instances in which the lamentable and disgraceful lapses of God's people are shown to be followed by their recovery and restoration. Frequently, such characters, after they have been corrected and chastened of the Lord, have risen to stations of great eminence in his church. David in the Old Testament and Peter in the New, while both illustrating the shame and sorrow of a backsliding state, stand as monuments of that sovereign grace which can forgive the penitent wanderer and once more infuse into his heart the peace that passes all understanding. But to whom do we return? Well, the text says in Hosea 14:1, return to the Lord. It doesn't say return to anyone else, does it? It's talking about returning to a knowledge of him, returning to a previous relationship with him that was put on hold, return to intimate union with him, to delight in him and the things that you once delighted in, return to communion with him. It doesn't say return to religion. We've had enough of religion. It doesn't say return to the church, although it's good to come to church. It doesn't say return to rituals, which in themselves provide no peace or joy. Return to the Lord your God. Have dealings with him. You must come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, by faith. By faith, having dealings with him, communion with him, communication with him, faith in him, tears before him. But he tells them why they need to return. He says, you have stumbled because of your iniquity. We cannot circumvent dealing with sin when we return to the Lord. We must deal with sin. We can't procrastinate in dealing with sin. We can't sweep it under the rug. We can't ignore it. It won't go away by itself. God demands that we deal with our sin that is a wall or a blockage between us and the Lord in fellowship. We cannot wink at it. We cannot shrug our shoulders and say, I'll deal with it tomorrow. Sin will spoil, interrupt, weaken us, and deceive us in our relationship with God. It must be crucified daily. It must be crucified enthusiastically. It must be crucified diligently. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. You're a soldier. You must get your weapon and kill that sin. Killing is not a pleasant thing, is it? When you kill anything, it's not pleasant. I even sometimes feel bad when I step on an ant, because that ant has a place in God's world. But sin must be killed, and we must not feel bad about it. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, Galatians 5:24. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Oh, our precious Savior has made available to us the powerful agency and ministry and role of the Holy Spirit, who waits within and without for the word of Christ to go to his child and pour floods upon the dry ground of their heart, to pour out the times of refreshing upon them from the presence of the Lord. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of love, who comes and pours the water of life on the dry ground of my garden, so that all of those beautiful, fragrant flowers of holiness may come back into full bloom again in my life. Others around me smelling the scent of my former walk in holiness return to me. Verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. I could have 5 sermons on verse 2. But I don't have 5 sermons. I want to get to the book of Hebrews, which is the next book we will study, God willing, in our pulpit ministry. But before we leave verse 2, I want you to notice a few more things. Notice he reiterates return to the Lord. He already said that in verse 1. The first word after his compassionate expression, O Israel, he said return. And now in verse 2, he says in the first sentence, take with you words and return to the Lord. Remember, whenever there's repetition in the Bible, especially close repetition, in other words, a truth in one verse is repeated in the same verse or the next verse, God is speaking powerfully to us. God doesn't have to repeat himself. He doesn't have amnesia. He doesn't get amnesia. He's wanting to emphasize something, because we often forget. And one of the reasons why some of us are backslidden is because we forget. So he says, okay, they're forgetful. They may not be impacted by the word return the first time they read it. Maybe they'll get the message the second time they read that word. Huh? He says return twice. Return. Do you need to return? He's saying it twice to you. Return to the Lord, your God. Return. This is God beckoning all who are wayward, all who have fallen off the narrow way which lead to life and are temporarily on the broad way leading to destruction. Return. Return. The way of return, though, in the verse is by grace, because he says, receive us graciously. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. You don't return in your own strength by your own works. Yes, you pray. Yes, you say those words. Yes, your heart is involved in the recovery process. Your intellect, your will, your desire, all of those are part of the process of returning, involved in the process of returning, but you return on the grounds of grace. You return to him, believing him on the one hand to receive you, but on the other hand, You are conscious of your unworthiness. You are aware of the fact that there's nothing in you meritoriously, nothing you can do that will motivate God to receive you back. It is through Christ, by grace, that we are received back. But if you come to God through Jesus Christ, and you're aware of the fact that he alone by his grace, unmerited favor, freely receiving you back, he will. He promises. And so the return to God must be heartfelt. It must be sincere. And it must be with gratitude and worship. God even gives you the words. I'll bring that up in the next verse. Number two, first we return. You actually return to him. You have to go to the Lord yourself. I can't do it for you. We don't believe in New Testament papal priests. Pastor Joe can pray for you, but when you return, you must pray, you must go yourself, and you must pray. He says, take with you words. There's a specific disposition of the backslider that God's looking for. He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. You have not because you ask not. You have not peace. You have not the benefits and the disposition of a backslider who has been received and been reinstated with all the graces and the blessings that comes with being reinstated spiritually to the Lord, because you haven't asked. You haven't come before him with the disposition that he requires. He doesn't say take meaningless words of vain repetition with rituals like the Pharisees did, who loved to be seen on the corners of the street and made many prayers, but they were meaningless words like Roman Catholics make many prayers, vain repetitions, Our Father, Hail Mary, this and that. They're meaningless words because the heart is not the engine of those prayers driving the returning backslider to the Lord, refusing to accept no, clinging to the promises of God. God is looking for a specific kind of prayer. We see this in the statement, take away all iniquity. God tells us, he gives us the words. He says, take away all iniquity. You could substitute your own words and say, forgive me of my sin. But he's looking for us to confess our sins as a backslider who returns. In the phrase, receive us graciously, again, we come to the Lord based on his grace. On the basis of his grace, having nothing in ourselves to warrant our reception except his grace and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This implies faith and fervency. If you are crying out to the Lord sincerely, wanting to be received by the Lord, you must believe that he will receive you. And so this phrase, receive us graciously, implies that you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus. You must exercise faith, or else your desire is meaningless. Those who have no desire to receive something from the Lord will not exercise faith when they pray. And thirdly, we see in this instruction of the Lord, this is the Old Testament version of the Lord's Prayer. Remember the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament? Jesus taught us how to pray. He said, in this manner pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And in the rest of the Lord's Prayer, we have the six elements which comprise a true prayer. Well, this is the Old Testament version of the Lord's Prayer, where God, Jehovah Jesus, is breaking down a prayer for the returning backslider, showing us various elements of the prayer, which would be confession, faith, fervency, sincerity. Also, we have three other aspects of prayer here. In the phrase, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips, God is telling us what to say to the Lord, which is worship, adoration, and thanksgiving. The sacrifices of our lips, the fruit of our lips, is a picture of the heart of the worshiper. Another way the Old Testament says it is that we will offer the calves of our lips. The word calf is, a baby cow. And in the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals on the altar, a cow or a calf, and that's a metaphor for sacrifice. And now in the New Testament, what do we sacrifice? How do we offer sacrifices? Well, 1 Peter tells us that we offer up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord in praise and worship. And so we offer those sacrifices of praise from our lips, but those praises come from hearts that are full of thanksgiving and adoration to the Lord. So can God be any more gracious and compassionate by telling us what words to say, what kind of disposition he expects of all sincere seekers? Well, let me hurry on to close. Number three, quickly, verse three. Assyria, repent. We have return, pray, and now thirdly, repent. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. We need to repent when we return to the Lord. Again, I caution you not to put a measure on your repentance. Just come with any level of brokenness and conviction of sin that you have. Turn your eyes away from yourself. Don't examine yourself too long. We tend to be introspective and overly analytical, but very subtly, there works within our analysis of our repentance a sense of worthiness, whether our repentance is good enough or acceptable enough to God. And then we become our own judge of whether our prayers were heard on high. No, that pretzel, that warped kind of thinking can set you off on a side path, a beaten path that leads to nowhere. You keep your eyes on the Lord. And if you are convicted, just go to the Lord with as little or as much conviction as you have, with as little or much sorrow and confession and repentance. And you start there. That's where you start. But I tell you, if you continue to confess and repent, and you eventually turn your eyes away from yourself and begin to meditate while you're confessing, while you're telling the Lord all the burdens of your heart and returning to Him as a backslider, and you begin to look to Christ and trust in Christ, I guarantee you that your repentance will be so overwhelming, you won't have to even have to think about it. You will truly repent, and you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will enter into a sense of God hearing your prayer. You will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto the cleansing and the quickening of your soul. And so in verse 3, we see the attitude of the repentant returning backslider. The first aspect of his attitude of repentance is confession of the true source of his deliverance and provision. When you return from backsliding, you've got to repent. When you repent, you will no longer be looking at your earthly deliverers, those earthly support beams that you relied on. The Israelites relied on Assyria. But once they repented, their attitude was changed. They took the opposite opinion. They said, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We won't trust the foreign army, and we won't trust our own army, our own horses, for our deliverance. We won't trust in political alliances anymore. True repentance, when one returns to the Lord, looks to God alone for deliverance and looks to Him alone as the source of providing for all of our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Don't look to the world. Don't look to people. Don't look to anyone but to the Lord to provide for you and to be your source and your deliverance. Number two, the second attitude the repentant returning backslider has is a renunciation and loathing of all forms of idolatry. Continuing in verse 3, it says, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Trust in unscriptural resources for deliverance, and now idolatry, the work of our hands. Anything that is of us, anything we're relying upon other than the Lord, anything we are setting our affection on, maybe it's a relationship, an unhealthy, forbidden relationship. It could be a relationship in your imagination only. You need to pour gas on that dead sacrificial animal and you need to light it on fire and destroy it. Preserve your imagination for the Holy Spirit to present Christ and his glory and beauty to. When he does that, run with that and get the world out of your imagination. And idols tend to build up in the imagination and be established as strongholds there. Day after day after day, building up bad habits. Number three, the returning backslider has an attitude of faith in the mercy of God. The last phrase says, for you, in you, the fatherless finds mercy. This is a faith that remembers that God is a God of mercy. He made a promise of mercy. If you believe the promise, repent of your sin, pray, return to the Lord, he will fulfill his promise. If you're a backslider, I plead with you to repent, no matter how far away from God you are. It is said when the Apostle John was visiting a church, the church of Ephesus, he met a young man who he took a spiritual interest in. And warmly, he recommended that young man to the care of one of the pastors of the church in Ephesus. The young man was baptized and for a time lived the Christian life. But being gradually corrupted by bad company that he hung around with, he became idle and self-indulgent. And eventually became so dishonest that he became the leader of a band of robbers. Sometime later, the Apostle John, when visiting Ephesus again, asked the pastor of the church how that young man was doing. And the pastor told him that he became apostate and dead to God, and that he lived on a mountain across from the church in Ephesus. So John, in his love and compassion, risked being taken by the robbers who were guarding the camp, went into their camp to visit the young man. Came into the camp. The Apostle John said to the robbers, bring me the young man. The apostle said, well, as soon as the young man saw the aged apostle, he was struck with shame and ran away. But John, as old as he was, ran after him and cried out, my son, why are you running from your father? I'm unarmed and old. Don't fear. There remains hope of salvation. Believe me. Christ has sent me, he said. After hearing this, the young man stood still, trembled, and wept bitterly. John prayed for him and exhorted him and brought him back to the fellowship of Christians in Ephesus. And he didn't leave him. John did not leave him until John felt assured that he was fully restored to the faith by God's grace. Our Lord Jesus is not here. The apostles are not here. But the word of God is here. And God's promises are still the same today as they were back then. Let me say by application, are you a backslider who loves the Lord? You fear the Lord. And you want to be faithful, but you've stumbled over temptations and there are strongholds and devices of the enemy that are holding you down, holding your recovery back. Well, there's hope for you who are down. There are traps that prevent a quick recovery intended to prolong backsliding. Traps like guilt, which cause you to procrastinate returning to the Lord. Accusations from the enemy, blindness and indifference, a sense of your own unworthiness. You will never be able to get peace by your own thoughts. Peace comes from the Holy Spirit as you believe in the sanctifying blood of your Savior and mine, your Lord and mine. Look away from your guilt, your unworthiness, the accusations of the enemy, and the whole world crushing your conscience and forcing you to be mute when it comes to returning to the Lord, taking words with you. Keep your eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Trust in him. If you're a believer, your sins are already forgiven. They're already taken care of. Don't listen to the lie of the enemy. Trust in the Lord. I have a number of promises to share with you, but I'll just share one with you. Promises to backsliders in 1 John chapter 1, and then I'll be done. 1 John chapter 1. Many of you are familiar with verse 9, but I want to back you up to verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are two things a backslider needs, according to this text, to recover and return to the Lord. You need the light and you need the blood. The backslider has been in darkness, maybe deceived and unaware that they were even apostate or backslidden. But if the Lord brings you into the light of his truth, you must agree with that truth. And any darkness or iniquity that the truth exposes, you must loathe it, condemn it, and repent of it. Because you must first come into the light as he is in the light. And those who would be with him and cleansed and return to him must be with God as he is in the light. That is, you must distance yourself and from all sin, confess all sin, repent of all sin, hate it, condemn it, renounce it, and loathe it, detest it. Then you are, now that you are in the light with the Lord, fully agreed with him on the truth as it relates to your life, you are able to cast yourself, oh please do this before you leave today, cast yourself on the blood of Jesus Christ. No, you will not fall into a pool of blood. But let your mind go back 2,000 years ago or so, when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. Let your mind go back to that day. Believe in your heart that it actually happened, that Jesus actually died on that cross, that Romans nailed him to it, and blood flowed from his hands, his feet. The soldier stuck a spear in his side, and blood and water come out. Believe that in your heart. And set your future destiny right now on the reality that that happened, because you have no other way into heaven except on the basis that you believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners and you being one of them. And then believe that he died to save you from sin and hell. And believe that he rose again from the dead, his resurrection accomplishing the salvation that God sent him to earth to purchase for sinners. His resurrection also guaranteeing that those who believe in him will also be resurrected in their souls, be saved and forgiven of all their sins. You must believe that Jesus died to save you from your sin as if you were the only one in the world. And you must believe that by faith in Jesus to save you, calling upon him, taking with you words such as, Lord Jesus, save me from hell. Forgive me of my sins. Have mercy on my never dying soul. I don't want to go to hell. I want all my sins forgiven. Here's my life. I surrender all to you. Here is my everything. I renounce all idols. I repent of those imaginations. I hate all those sins and I repent of them. I turn my back on them. I give it all up. I come to you and trust only in you to wash my sins in your blood. And I believe that is the only thing that will save me. You alone saving me from my sin. Oh, I beg you to do that today if you're not saved. Your eternal salvation depends on it. You will wish on Judgment Day, you would have listened to this opportunity. You will wish that your heart was broken in 1,000 pieces when you heard the gospel on May 28, 2017. You will wish for 2 minutes to hear a gospel again, such as this gospel on that Judgment Day. But seek the Lord now while he may be found, while your heart is being melted under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, who is speaking loudly to you in the place of God through his word. He speaks to us through the word of God that is preached and taught and shared. That is how God comes to us in these last days, through his son who has given us his word. Flee the wrath to come. Flee the flames of hell which are at your heels, ready to drag you down and consume you. There is a hell and there is a heaven, and Christ is trying to draw you to heaven by getting your attention on the state of your soul. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? All that you and I are doing will be meaningless 1 second after our body ceases to function and we die. We will have a completely new value system. Our former value system and worldview will be instantly revised according to the one world value that God has, which is holiness and righteousness. And if you do not live up to that standard of perfect holiness and righteousness after you die and wake up in the presence of God, sorrow will fill your heart instantly. You will know there is something missing, and you will seek that remedy and solution with all your heart, but it's too late. Your spirit person is in a place of torment awaiting the Judgment Day, a place called hell. But while you're still alive, there is hope. There is hope for salvation. And I plead with you that you will not allow your eternal soul, which will live forever. All souls live forever. We were created to live forever, either in heaven or hell. Do not allow your soul to perish and go to hell and be tormented. Let it be the very first thing that the Spirit of God will awaken from the dead as he saves you and raises you from the dead. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. Oh, I'm here to tell you, if you are not saved and you at one time thought you were, but you're not, now is the day of salvation. Don't look at your faith. Don't look at your feelings. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Give him your life. Give him your life. Flee from the wrath to come. But if you're a Christian, God wants his church to be holy. He's the God of backsliders. His grace heals us and restores us. We must return and pray and repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that today, my Christian friend. You're a member of Christ Bible Church in this room today. As one of her elders, I exhort you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not commit such a blasphemous sin that you would have such an appeal of the Lord Jesus Christ to you, his church, and you will turn your back on him. Do not turn a cold shoulder to the Lord Jesus, who appeals to his church to be holy as he is holy. Return from backsliding. Ask him now for grace so that you know what to do when you leave this place. You know where you need to go. You know what you need to do to destroy those idols. Destroy them! Destroy them. Will they sap your strength? Will they sap your joy in the Lord and your desire to serve him with zeal and diligence another day, another week, another month? The Lord Jesus said in John 4 that we must labor while it is day. We must serve him while it is day, for the night comes when no one can serve him. Look around the world at what's happening. Twilight is coming for opportunities to serve for Christians. In Egypt, you heard the story about the 22 Coptic Christians who were murdered. They're trying to drive all Christians out of the Middle East, out of the whole nation of Egypt. Be on fire for the Lord. Let's get things right.